Pray. Blessed God and Father, we give thanks. We are thine. Being saved by the precious blood of Christ, turned from enemies of God, being thy children. We thank thee that we can open up thy word and learn what is needed for our pathway down here. And we pray for keeping by thy grace and thy power. Help us to be attentive to the leading of the Spirit. Help us to not distract others, but to be focused on thy precious word and what thy Spirit would have before us. We thank thee for each soul that is saved. And as we have later tonight, we think of this great company, that there may be one who has not accepted thy Son, thy delight, thy way of salvation. We pray that thy word and thy Spirit would work in their souls. They would be born again. So we depend upon thee for thy goodness. We ask in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
If we're going to continue in Acts chapter 20, I think we need to move on to the Ephesian elders. Suggest we begin at verse 14. It'd be good to get a little further into the chapter.
Acts chapter 20 and verse 14. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mylete. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
Tarrying too long on this point, because I agree that there's much in this chapter and we'll have to move along to get to it. But if you look in the map in the back of your Bible, you can see that when they left Troas, began to sail southward down what is today called the west coast of Turkey, there was a peninsula that Paul cut across on foot to meet them at their next stop at Assos. So it's rather striking that Paul had, as we would say, a lot on his mind. He was feeling a certain heaviness, and that is expressed later on in the chapter in his communication with the elders from Ephesus. But it would have been, of course, enjoyable to him to be on the ship with some of his closest friends and fellow laborers, to rehearse things and to talk about things and to be together. But he felt the necessity to be alone. So he walked. You can check it out a number of ways simply. It's about 20 miles across that peninsula, which would be a good day's walk. A person on flat ground will walk easy 3 miles an hour or so. So it's an all-day walk. And he seems to have cherished that time alone with the Lord. So it is all of us, whether the mothers with a household of children that she's teaching and pouring herself into day after day, or whether it's the brothers or older sisters in ministry. Everybody has a ministry. It's so vital to get alone with the Lord and to ponder things and to take things in from him. It can't just be all giving out. Even that perfect servant says of him prophetically in Isaiah, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learner. And we read in the Gospels that he arose a great while before the day, and he went out relishing the communion that he enjoyed with his Father. So I believe that's just a little thing we have here in verse 13 and verse 14, and then they proceed down. Some of these towns are given in detail, and you can follow it on a map. Pointedly, as it says in verse 16, Paul determined to sail by Ephesus. Didn't want to spend the time in Asia. He hasted, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So I suppose he felt that if he was going to go to Ephesus, where he knew the brethren, he had taught there, stayed there for a couple of years. If he was going to engage, he was going to engage, and it was going to take some time. But really, he felt pressed to have the older ones from that gathering or the nearby gatherings, I think it was just Ephesus, come down and join him. And he would unburden himself to what was really pressing on his soul from the Lord.
There was an urgency with the Apostle Paul, the last verse of the book, of the chapter rather. They sorrowed most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. So, as Bruce has said, he had a lot on his heart, and he knew in his heart that he would never see them face to face again. We know it's not the last communication he ever had with that assembly there in Ephesus, far from it. Or the last time a individual that he had would send would go to that assembly. But he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet him. An elder, this is a whole subject in itself, and I don't want to digress too much, but the apostles in the early days of the church appointed elders, or they sent delegates to appoint elders. And Titus was one of those. And we could read in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5, he sent Titus with this commission to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless to the steward of God. This is a confusion that has come into Christendom very early on, within 100 years of the apostle's death. There was this separation between the thought of an elder and the thought of a bishop. The word bishop is essentially untranslated Greek. It's gone through a few, evolved along the way to come to that word. But the Greek word is episkopeos, which is where we get the word episcopal from. But the word simply means overseer. So an elder is what they were by spiritual maturity, and oversight is the responsibility they had in the assembly. And as I said, in the early church, the apostle or delegates of an apostle appointed elders. We no longer have apostles, nor do we have apostolic delegates. Nowhere do we ever find an assembly establishing elders. In fact, the very point that the apostle had to send someone, a delegate, to appoint elders tells us that the assembly has no authority to do so itself. So do we have elders today? Do we have those that have the responsibility of oversight in the assembly? Well, it's interesting, in this very chapter we're in, it goes on to say concerning those elders there at Ephesus, a verse that Bruce has already read earlier, in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's that word overseer again, or that word bishop. Overseer is a much better word to use because it has meaning. Bishop doesn't have meaning. Bishop has some picture in a head of a man that wears some funny hat on his head. But that's not the bishop that Scripture speaks of. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a portion that addresses itself concerning these overseers in the assembly and the qualifications concerning one. And it's interesting because it begins by saying, if a man desire the office, the word office actually doesn't appear there. It's inserted for ease of reading, but J&D rendered it, if any aspires to exercise oversight. So in this present day, there is and should be in an assembly a exercise amongst those that are spiritually mature, that are elders, because that doesn't necessarily mean one old in age, but there should be an exercise of those with spiritual maturity to exercise oversight in the assembly, not over the saints of God, but within or among the saints of God. Nevertheless, they are to be recognized as such. Later in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, in verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule, that word rule is rather a harsh word. It means simply to preside, to stand forth, to lead. The elders that have this responsibility to be counted worthy of double honor, especially if they labor in the word and doctrine. Not every individual with spiritual oversight in the assembly has the gift of teaching or whatever the case may be, then they don't all necessarily the vocal ones in the assembly. In fact, I would suggest that for years, many assemblies have been thankfully guarded and guided by those that are relatively quiet in the assembly, but they're faithful brothers. Anyway, the Apostle Paul calls for these ones, and it's always elders in the plural. He calls for elders here. Philippians addresses itself to the elders, or the bishops, rather, the overseers in the plural, and deacons. It's another, what we call, office local to an assembly, and those that had service, that served within their local assembly. And so Paul calls for them, and then not to move too far ahead necessarily, but he presents his pattern. Not because he's boasting as to what he might have done in his life, but as an example to these elders from Ephesus.
There came a time in You read it in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's around the 31st chapter or so, if I remember right, when Moses had to have a plain conversation with the people about how he had conducted himself among them. And he basically prophesied and held a mirror up to them as to how rebellious they had already been. And he prophesied that there was going to be a reckoning for their careless and rebellious course. I'm sure it wasn't a happy thing for him to have to say that, but he gave testimony to his own devotion to them, that he had not used his position of leadership in a way that profited himself. Same way Samuel came a time when Samuel had to have the same kind of talk with his fellow Israelites, whose oxen have I taken, and so on. And he gave testimony as to his righteous conduct. But after all is said and done, the testimony of a leader like that, or of any believer, is not righteousness. It's grace in our present day. Grace reigns through righteousness, but it's grace that is our testimony. But without righteousness, without practical righteousness, your testimony of grace will be ignored. So righteousness is essential to have in our lives. I'm speaking about practical righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, if you're a young brother, and we all, as young brothers in our early 20s, we read Proverbs a chapter every day, all year long. We stayed in it, along with what else we were reading, because the old brothers told us it's a young man's book. But when you read in Proverbs about righteousness, you don't necessarily have that. Oh, you say, I'm a believer. I have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Yes, you have. That's your standing. And you've received that through the righteousness of faith. Amen to that. But if you're careless in your life, then you may or may not be displaying practical righteousness. And so practical righteousness is vital to our testimony, but it is not our testimony. I hope that distinction is clear. So Paul was able to give a testimony to his own conduct among them in verse 18. Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, I believe he stayed in Ephesus 2 years, was it? After what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You guys know me. This is the way I've conducted myself. But beyond a righteous and upright conduct that he displayed, working with his own hands and providing for his necessities and those of others when he needed to, he also served the Lord with all humility of mind, many tears, temptations, and so on. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But beyond righteousness, Paul had poured himself out to them, and how conscious he was that his ministry amongst them would not be prideful, but would be in humility of mind. As a brother spoke earlier this morning from Luke chapter 10, about going down to where the man was robbed and left for half dead. Humility of mind. Paul labored himself. He sought to humble himself. And the Lord saw fit to give him a thorn in the flesh, not because he was proud and needed to be humbled, but so he wouldn't be. It's a huge danger. The Lord gave him that very serious, whatever it was, thorn in the flesh, so that he might not be puffed up because of the excellency of the revelations that he had received. So it is beautiful here, serving the Lord, all humility of mind, in the midst of the tears, the temptations, from without and from within, as we sang in one of those hymns. And he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them.
The apostle gives us something here that is needful in connection with the qualifications that he delineates with Titus and Timothy. I might have all the qualifications, but do I have the heart that is presented to us in these scriptures? I might have all the qualifications, but if I don't have the heart of an elder that's presented here, I'm not going to be a help to my brethren. And so this is a needed addendum, you might say, to those qualifications, is the heart that goes with it. And the first thing he marks out is consistency in his walk from the first day all the way through all seasons. You know, and anybody who's bought a house, you've had this experience. You go buy a house, and most people shop for a house, buy a house in the summertime. Well, you'll find out what kind of a house you've got when the winter comes, or spring rains come, or whatever, and you find out the roof leaks, or you find out, you know, the basement floods, or, you know, the wind comes along and the shutters fall off. Whatever, you find out what it is after you go through all four seasons. Paul was the same, no matter what the season. You know, a brother in that place of being a help to the assembly in that way, you come in and he warmly greets you and shakes your hand one time, and then the next Lord's Day he just passes right by. You say, "Hi, brother," and he goes right by. Doesn't respond. An inconsistency in character in that way destroys that work of oversight among the saints. Paul was the same every time you met him. And, you know, we appreciate brethren that have been like that. You know, every time you meet them, it was going to be a warm smile and a handshake. They were going to be the same every time. Consistency in his conduct is the first mark that's given to us. The other thing he says, from the first day that he came into Asia, well, we've had that before us, how he was redirected in his pathway, and the first stop was Philippi. The next stop was Thessalonica, and his first epistle was written to the Thessalonians. I want to read what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, and not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." He was both a father and a mother to them, comforting them, encouraging them, charging them, bracing them for what was needed for the pathway. And he was the same everywhere he went in Asia. He didn't change. What we have here was not particular to Thessalonica. He was that way in Philippi. He was that way in Ephesus. He was that way in every place he went. And they knew it. They were fully aware of it. So just those 2 points, that consistency in every season and the character of that was displayed in his care for them as a father and a mother, both.
This world has an expression that business is business.
which should suggest that in my business dealings, I can maybe act a little bit differently than I act in the assembly. And I appreciate what you're bringing before us, that there needs to be that consistency in our Christian lives. There needs to be that consistency, whether I'm at work or at school, the same as when I'm at home, the same as when I'm in the assembly. And, you know, when the Lord sent out the disciples, he said, don't put on two coats. Don't have two characters. Just have one. And that's really what you're bringing before us. I appreciate that it was all seasons. It was the warm, sunny days. It was the hot days. It was the cold days. It was the freezing days. It was the snowy days. It was the days that were pouring rain. He was always the same. And there needs to be that consistency. And that consistency is really a testimony to our families, not just to this world, not just to the assembly, but our children look on and they look to see, is there consistency with my dad and with my mom?
When my parents got very elderly, my brother and I used to joke that they totally lost their filter. And they would say, make observations to people out loud. And it was kind of embarrassing and awkward because their filter wasn't living in place. My dad at that time was not a believer. But the Apostle Paul, as it says in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. They selectively edited what they had for understanding versus what they felt they should communicate to others. And a classic example is in Acts chapter 15, where certain men came down from Jerusalem and taught the brethren there, which were largely Gentiles, or at least some Gentiles, that except they were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. And that was a very, very strong challenge to the gospel of the grace of God and the righteousness which is by faith and so on. And so it was determined that Paul and Silas, I think it was, would go up to Jerusalem. And on the way, they didn't stop along the way and seek to solicit sympathy for their position and spread the whole controversy out in light of how they felt about it. But it was determined, verse 2, Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. What did they say? Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they kind of kept it by them and did not hold back that which was profitable. It was profitable for these saints in Israel to hear that the grace of God was out and alive and working amongst the nations, and it brought joy to the brethren. May it be so with us. We have the ability and the spiritual intelligence. We know we need a filter. And we need to keep it in place.
Just think how much it meant there as we read in verse 19, serving the Lord. They were the bondmen of the, Paul was the bondman of the Lord. So that consistency was in the right place. It wasn't serving men. It wasn't in the fear of man or anything of that sort. But he was serving the Lord, and that consistency was there because of that. We serve the Lord. You can't be a calico cat, can you? You can't have all kinds of different colors. You serve the Lord, and you know the one that you're serving and what is pleasing to him. And it doesn't change, does it, the service to the Lord?
Two other things given here. One is lowliness, or it says in the King James, humility. J&D says lowly. You know, it's been said many times, but it's worth repeating. To be lowly is not to have low thoughts of self.
that's anything but being lowly. Lowly is having no thought of self. You know, we cannot humble ourselves. Now, you'll quickly say, but Scripture says humble yourself, but that's not the end of the verse. We only humble ourselves or find ourselves humbled in the presence of God. And then there is no place for pride whatsoever. If a man says, I have humbled myself, that's not a humble man. This is a man that went about, as you say, serving the Lord with no thoughts of self. The other thing is the tears here. I believe that we read of Paul's tears four times. We have two in this chapter. But each time he speaks of his tears, it's for a different reason. Here is the tears connected with his service for the Lord amongst the people of God. At the end of the chapter, it speaks of his tears in verse 31, because he knew what would come in after the apostles left the scene. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The other place we read of tears is when he wrote to the Corinthians. I believe it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And then the other place is in Philippians 3. I'll read that one. It's Philippians chapter 3. When he speaks of, he warns them, he has to warn them in verse 18 of Philippians 3, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, we live in a day and a culture where for men to weep is considered weak. But I would suggest there needs to be more weeping. Not out of self-pity, but out of a recognition of that which has come in amongst the people of God, the ruin that has affected the Christian testimony. Paul says to Timothy that he was mindful of his tears. Was Timothy merely just weeping because Paul wasn't there? No, I think Timothy was weeping perhaps somewhat out of despair, but because of the state of things. How everyone had turned away from his spiritual father, his father in the faith. It'd be good if we had more weeping. You know, think of Nehemiah, who's a man of action, but we read of him weeping.
There's a hymn we sing, just thinking of this expression, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. There's a hymn we sing, it's 331. And the last verse says this, O keep us, love divine, near thee, that we our nothingness may know, and ever to thy glory be, walking in faith while here below. I remember listening to our brother Gordon Whitaker singing this. You know, we all, many of us have enjoyed his singing the Little Flock hymns, and we have them on CD. Well, when he sung this hymn, he came to this eighth verse, and I was singing along. And he sung it this way, O keep us, love divine, near thee, that we are nothingness, and then the tape cut off. And it really made an impression. That we are nothingness. And that was the end of that's the end of the verse. He goes through the whole hymn, and when he comes to that line, he cuts it right off. It makes a tremendous impression. But, you know, that's really what we have here with the Apostle Paul, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Beautiful to see that. It's beautiful when you see that. You know, I've been in various different assemblies locally, three different assemblies in my lifetime. And in each assembly, there were these older brothers. They are sweet, sweet old brothers, you know. I've realized that it wasn't always that way with them. But you look at the end result and you have to love that to see this character born out in those that are older.
Publicly and from house to house in verse 20. Is a wholesome pattern for ministry. Those who only minister publicly don't get around amongst the saints. Yes, it is, of course, entirely possible that the Spirit of God leads what is said, what is taken up, without even knowing the saints. Because God is able to do that. But generally, God tunes, prepares, and affects the vessel that ministers by being with the saints in the house. You get to know the children, and you get to know what everybody's up against, and what the brother, his challenges, and making a living, and meet the neighbors even, etc. And it really has, when you come together publicly, it really has an effect. And in dependence, looking to the Lord, that there would be something which would be of encouragement and food for these dear saints. Otherwise, it can get pretty heady and pretty theoretical, because we have been given exposure to wonderful truth. If you're just talking about an era in the history of the Christian church, to have learned the most of the truth of God that you could, you want to live right now, or in the last 200 years, 150 years, right now, because we are just filthy rich spiritually with exposure to such helpful ministry that unpacks the precious Word of God. So it can get a little, we have a tendency, at least in North America, to get pretty heady. But there is a balance, as we notice with Paul. He unfolded for hours things in the third loft. But when they came back up again in the third loft, there was a more collegial. They're sitting at the table. There's no one of those.
Podium.
Podium, thank you. There's no podium. There's at the table, eating together, talking, questions asked. We have all experienced this. We learn so much that way from our older brethren and the sisters. And so how vital, publicly and from house to house. And if somebody teaches it in house to house, different than they teach publicly, warning flag goes up. Warning flag goes up. There's no... A common word in the New Testament is all saints. And the heart of God in our heart, if our heart is formed by Him, is going to be for all saints. And there's the truth of God, not truths, but it's truth. It's always singular in the New Testament. So if we get off into little cliques and start getting into like little things on the subjective side, be forewarned. Lord Jesus did not do that. In John's gospel, notably, he's alone with souls, one after another. You say, well, he almost started with Nathanael. I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael felt like he had been alone with God. And on it goes. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, on it goes. Still, at the end of John, I think it's chapter 18, when the high priest and the leaders of the Jews said, tell us about your doctrine and about your disciples. What did the Lord say? He said, I taught publicly. Everything I taught publicly. There were no secrets. Ask them. They know what I said. Everything was above board. He was not only altogether that which he said he was as to his life, but everything he taught was out there. Was it taken in and absorbed? Of course not. When he spoke, as we have it in John 6, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. Whoa. And the disciple, this is a hard saying. So it's not that everything is going to be simple or laid hold of quickly, but it's out there, publicly and house to house.
If you take that, what you're bringing before us, and I know it's going ahead to what we have in the later part of the chapter, but his word to those in oversight, first and foremost, is feed the church of God. And Peter does the same thing in his epistle, 1 Peter 5. He said, feed the church. That's how the saints benefit. They benefit not from information. They benefit from food. And it takes real spiritual discernment to know what the saints need. And yes, I realize, as you brought before us, you can go to a place and you have no idea whatsoever that the saints are going through, and the Lord can provide something. But if there's a real desire to know what the saints are going through and to sit where they sat, where they sit, and to appreciate what they're going through in their homes, not just the conversations we have in the meeting room, then it has the tendency to be able to realize just what the saints of God need. And the those in oversight, it's their responsibility to provide food. And that's how we benefit. There's young parents here. They're very careful as to what they feed their children. And it should be the same with those in a position of oversight, to be able to provide that which is for the promotion of growth for the saints, food. And so that's what he says here. He said, feed the church of God. As Peter says, feed the flock. We all benefit with food. And we all know what it's like to leave a reading meeting like this and say, you know, that was really food. That was really good. That was for the growth of my soul and for my benefit. We understand what that is. Well, it's really the responsibility of those in oversight to provide that. And Paul did that. And he's sharing that with those in oversight here.
Ministry is characteristic of Christianity. Feeding the household of God is characteristic of Christianity. That did not characterize the law and that order of things. But it does Christianity, and you get that in Matthew 24, who is that faithful and wise servant that shall give my household meat in due season. Really, it's characteristic of the entire dispensation, you might say. And so it's also characteristic because it's really from the Lord, ultimately. We might be joints of supply, but ultimately it's from the Lord. And so he says here, whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, the only one, you might say, truly competent to feed his household by the power of the Spirit of God is the Lord, but he uses us as channels of that. But he is the one from whom that food comes, by the power of the Spirit of God. And it's a characteristic of this dispensation.
It's not just what is said, it's who says it and how it's said. You think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, 13 times he says, let us. He doesn't say, you should. Come on, you guys, you should do that. No, he's the example. He's already done this. He's already walked in these things. And as our brethren have talked about, the pattern that he had. And I think of the Lord Jesus. He didn't promise life after death. He didn't promise a fancy boat or a fancy tent or a fancy house. This is what he said. Come, follow me. That was his whole message. There were other times he spoke other things. At that time, that's what he said. And the people who heard him dropped their nets and they forsook everything and followed this one because of who he was. The one that spoke to him, the one that spoke those words, gripped them. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's telling them he's lived his life. You know, I remember there was a time a while back and I went and talked to a younger brother in our assembly, and he said, Matt, do you really think that you've given in the relationship so that you have a place to share in their life? And I thought about it and I thought, you know, I really haven't. I don't have a relationship that I can draw on that I could say, hey, I really care about you. Well, where have you been all this time? That how we treat people affects how we can speak to them And Paul is the perfect example here of humility and selflessness. And he tells them here in verse 21, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Our message to a lost and dying world. And our brothers said, you know, what a great time to live. The people around us don't feel like that. I see more fear. The people are more open to the gospel that I talk to than they've ever been in my life. I don't think it's just me growing in the Lord. I think the situation around has made people more aware. They realize there's a danger. They can't just ignore it so much. And I was listening to something earlier this week, and they were talking about people being saved and people, you know, you pray this prayer and you get saved. And I thought of this verse right here. Repentance towards God. This is what leads to salvation. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can step into that. If there's anybody here today, they can step from darkness into light today and experience Him today and for the rest of their lives.
Repentance is the effect of the revelation of God upon the soul. It's not something that we call upon the sinner to do that he might know God, but a revelation of God leads the soul to repentance. And then that faith that follows is in a person, not in a creed. The two are inseparable. There is no faith without repentance. And repentance flows from, as I said, that revelation of God upon the soul.
I'd like to ask this as a question there, touching verse 21. Some translations put the word about before repentance. And what you said, Brother Nick, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, and if I put in there about repentance, it's more than just saying repent, but it's teaching, isn't it, the saints of God who were going through difficulties, going through trials, and maybe feeling that half of the things that, or all of the things that they were going through were their own fault and their own failure. But Paul wants to teach them about repentance, the goodness of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and so on. It's a real benefit, isn't it, to the Christian to be able to go to the Lord in repentance. About repentance and the benefits of repentance. It's not a bad word. I hope I'm understood, and if anybody can help out, I'd appreciate that. But I just enjoyed thinking of learning about, if I could say it this way, the benefit of repentance.
There is an aspect of repentance which is lifelong for the believer. I learned that from our late brother Clarence Lundeen. I found it very helpful. It's not a one-time thing for the believer. It's a process of the Spirit of God working in our hearts with our character and to prepare us morally, conforming us more to Christ. So, as brethren have often said, self-judgment has to be part of our lives if we're going to grow and make progress in our spiritual life. The process of self-judgment is linked to repentance, and that's why I believe in Luke 15, it says there's joy in heaven over one repenting sinner. The tense of the verb is ongoing. It's not just a one-time thing. I believe that's the sweetness that we can see in Jacob. I think he landed it down in Goshen when he was 130. And he had 17 years to kind of run the tape backwards and to ponder, as a brother Doug prayed the other morning, all the way the Lord hath led him. Oh, those were sweet, sweet and valuable. It was rich, rich time for Jacob. And it led him when he was old to worship leaning on the top of his staff. And the comments that he made, the prophecies that he made of his sons were the fruit of the communion, the fellowship he enjoyed with God as a result of that process that he went through. But as I believe in this passage of Acts chapter 20, that the testimony here towards Jew and Greek is repentance towards God, and that's the beginning of the work of God in a soul, is he brings before me who God is and who I am, because in my sins I have wrong thoughts about both. I have wrong thoughts about God, I have wrong thoughts about myself. And I can remember when I was converted that those are the two things, the two revelations that came before me. Who God is, I had missed it all my life, that Jesus was God. How did I miss that? And coupled with that revelation was that I was worthy of death. I was a sinner before God. It was the goodness of God that led me to repentance. With Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, he had a crash course, you might say. I don't know that there was any repentance in his life when he was getting letters from the high priest and heading off to Damascus, going to haul people back and have them incarcerated or killed. It sure happened in a hurry when the Lord revealed himself to him. And he stewed in his juices, if we could say it that way, when he went to that house without any blindness, without eating or drinking. He went, he got his spiritual eyes opened. He had repentance towards God. Of course, followed on with that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ananias has to be encouraged to go and you might say, put a seal on that work. And he was baptized and brought into the faith, you might say, formally. But I believe, others can correct me if they see fit, but I believe here in verse 21, it's the repentance that the soul goes through, being brought from darkness to light morally.
That was the first thing in the apostles' ministry, and necessarily the first thing was the gospel. But the next thing in his ministry to them was verse 25, preaching of the kingdom of God, which is practical, moral walk through this world. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in a joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And I'm probably not quoting that exactly in order in Romans. And so it's the practical, moral walk of one who is in the kingdom. And then the third thing was he had declared to them the whole counsel of God, all of God's purpose and counsel in Christ, and all that unfolds from it as to our place in that and our practical walk and conduct here in this world in connection with it being part of the Church of God and brought into those counsels and purpose, at God's counsel and purpose in Christ. Just those three things, the gospel, the kingdom, and the counsel of God. Those three aspects of the apostles' ministry, and we still need them today.
It's interesting that this is the only time, I believe, I'm willing to be corrected, but that the expression, the gospel, the grace of God, appears in the Word of God. Paul speaks of it at the end of Romans, my gospel. In what sense was it his gospel? Well, it was his gospel in the sense of being committed to him. You know, we have the things that Paul preached. I was struck by something Bruce Anstey wrote recently. You know, the church, we have it in Matthew. We have the seeds of it mentioned there. The gospel, of course, we have in the four gospels. It tells the story of the gospel as it played out. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels as well. But we don't have the doctrine and the teaching of these things
until we get to Paul's writings. And in connection with the gospel, we don't have brought out in the gospels the subject of justification of that we have brought out by Paul, for example, in his epistle to the Romans. The subject of the book of Romans, as it begins with, is the gospel of God. And Paul's gospel, too, was a gospel connected with a glorified Christ, not one that he had personally walked with in this world, but was a glorified Christ. It's a gospel that takes us out of this scene altogether. And as Steve has mentioned, these three things that Paul mentions here are like the three prongs of Paul's ministry: the gospel, the kingdom, and the mystery. And as I said, these aren't earlier in the other meeting that sometimes Paul's ministry, and that has historically certainly been the case, sort of looked down upon as being secondary to the ministry, for example, that the Lord had when he was here on earth. But who did Apostle Paul receive these from? Paul speaks in Galatians in connection with the gospel. He says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of" who? "Of Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul was a special vessel, as Ananias was told. And through him were given the unique characteristics of Christianity. And if we neglect Paul's teaching, as Christendom has for well nigh 2,000 years, Christianity loses its unique and distinctive character.
The gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, and the whole counsel of God. I'm just reiterating it, Stephen, because I think it's very important to sift that out of this passage. I am concerned that we feel we have, I want to say this respectfully, we have a little bit of a juvenile way of looking at the gospel, as if we're not going to have that brother or that brother. We're going to have, you know, a 16-year-old brother presented, as if it's a basic. But we need to and should be and hopefully are spending our whole Christian life learning more and more about the gospel of the grace of God, because it's a deep, deep subject. Whenever you get a little bit beyond that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the truth of the present possession of the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the soul, and you take up justification, as Nick has mentioned, reconciliation, the two aspects of, like the two goats in Leviticus 16, you see a lot of blank looks. Brethren, let's go. These are for our refreshment and our enjoyment. The gospel is a rich, deep subject. And if you stand up, young brothers, at the podium, and everybody you know is your uncle, your aunt, and you know they're all saved, and all your cousins are too, regardless, don't have to preach the gospel, teach the gospel. To teach it, you have to learn it. As older I get, the higher the gospel of the grace of God appears to me. And the more I feel there's so much to grasp. So it's a refreshing subject and should be brought before the saints. The kingdom of God, as Stephen has already said, the use of that expression here is the moral character that becomes us as we walk through this world. The kingdom of God. How do I live? It's Doug mentioned, or Dave, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's our whole life. Now, in evangelical Christendom, I live in the Bible Belt, Christian friends that we know, the gospel is preached in a very fire escape from hell manner,
sad to say. And most of the time, the airtime is given to what we would call aspects of the kingdom of God, how to live. But the saints can't spiritually survive on just someone telling them every Lord's Day how to live. How to handle your money, how to have a better marriage. All these are good things. You can go to a Christian bookstore and see it. It's all out there. My sister, when she worked at BTP, she'd go into bookstores and say, it's all me books. You know, me. You know, Christ is my co-pilot. No, not your co-pilot. You're lucky if you're even on the airplane, let alone he's your co-pilot. But it's me books. It's all about me. And we need that. We need practical ministry. We trust we've had some of it here. But it's not solely our food, and it can't be. Because after a while, the heart craves something more than that. The person of Christ and his counsel. And so the next thing is the whole counsel of God. My sister told me after she got saved that she remembers back when she was 6 years old, she was on a swing set after swim practice, and a little boy in the next swing, swinging back and forth, he told her the gospel, and he told her that the Lord was coming. That's part of the counsel of God. And she knows a lot more about it now. But we need the whole counsel of God because it energizes us in our practical life. It energizes us in communicating the gospel to our friends and neighbors. Because God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so it's tied to the counsel of God. And it's so elevating and enriching, is it not? To not only read in the scriptures and learn about our destiny to be absent from body if the Lord takes us, to be caught up maybe tonight and changed in the twinkling of an eye to be with the Lord, and then the unfolding of his counsels with regard to the children of men on this earth. It's thrilling. The fact that the Lord is going to reveal himself after a work of repentance in his earthly people, as pictured with Joseph revealing himself to his brethren, there's not going to be a dry eye. I know it says there's no tears in heaven. That's a different kind of tears, I think. There's not going to be a dry eye when Joseph reveals himself. The true Joseph reveals himself to. It's touching. These things are enervating. So the gospel of the grace of God, which I take it, Nick, is kind of a umbrella topic for the gospel of the glory of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul says is my gospel, a whole other subject, the kingdom of God and the whole counsel of God. These three things are part of the substance of Christian ministry. And may the Lord exercise all of us that we would be actively setting these things before our own hearts.
Before we close, could somebody comment on verse 46? It seems to be directly related to verse 47.
I didn't hear. I only heard part of the question. Maybe somebody could repeat it.
Our brother asked if someone could mention verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because it seems like it's directly related to verse 27.
Maybe I could just read some verses and somebody else can explain it. If we could turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, for time's sake, we'll just not read the earlier verses, but the fourth verse. Whosoever heareth the sound of a trumpet and taketh not warning, the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned,
If the sword come and take any person from among men, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O Son of Man, have set thee a watchman.
Recently in the Denton reading meeting, they've been going through 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. The necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul had been committed with a special commission, and he says, "Woe is to me if I preach it not." It wasn't by being compelled, but that burden was laid upon him, and he was going to do it, and he didn't shun, move away from one bit of it. I think I understand the question, because connection with the gospel, at least in the narrow view we typically think of the gospel, it makes sense that he might say, "I'm pure from the blood of all men." But he connects it with preaching, "I have not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God." I don't have a deep thought in connection with that, except to say that perhaps we have, as Bruce has been bringing out, a very narrow view of what the gospel is. Paul was committed to him these three things, and he didn't shun to declare all of it, no matter what it cost him in his life. He was going to be free, pure from the blood of all men. He wasn't going to neglect what God had given him to carry out.
Two verses connect with it, or two portions. Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets," or by prophetic scriptures, New Testament prophetic scriptures, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And what is the result if there is an obedience of faith? Judgment. He's free from the blood of all men, even in connection with the mystery. And so we find in Thessalonians that there are those who receive not the love of the truth. They perish. And I believe that's the entirety of what Paul taught, the truth. So I would connect that, Brother Andy, with your question. I don't know if it helps, but I'll connect it.
Oh, that we
weren't able to finish the chapter, but I was thinking of verse 35, when the Apostle Paul says, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's been often commented, well, where do we find that in the Gospels? We can search in vain to find that. And someone has said that, well, he said it with his life, which is a wonderful way to communicate things. And I believe that's certainly very much a part of oversight and shepherding care. But it is interesting that he says specifically the words. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I've just wondered, are these words that the Lord Jesus reserved just to tell Paul? He didn't tell the other gospel writers. He may not have said it to the other apostles. But this dear servant, who he had so wrought with, he shared this. It's better to give than to receive. And isn't that really the summary of what it is to be one in oversight? Isn't that the true work of an overseer? That, like Paul said, as a father, the more he loved, he was willing to spend and be spent. Though the more he loved, the less he was loved. But still more blessed to give than to receive. We had at the beginning the three embraces in this chapter. The first two, it's Paul embracing the saints, or Eutychus. The last one, it's the saints embracing Paul. And so may that be the result of what we've enjoyed together, that we would love that and embrace that, each one, for our own souls, young and old alike. We can all desire the work of an overseer, a shepherd's heart. Our God and Father, we thank thee for searching our hearts and for encouraging our hearts, edifying our hearts as we have read through this portion. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, as we have just sung, that we all, that we never might forget what thou hast suffered for us. And may it grip our souls, and blessed Lord, to realize thy love for thine own, and that in each one of our hearts we desire that that love would flow forth. It would be spread abroad in our hearts and go out, whether to the lost in the gospel, seeking them to warn, to flee from the wrath to come. Or blessed Lord, that courage to seek to exhort and draw alongside a soul that would perhaps be straying or be sitting in the window, and have the care that would come along and seek to warn and to encourage and to lead back. For the wonderful truth, our God, that has been committed to us, the truth of our heavenly calling, and that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each aspect of the truth would be precious to our souls, our God. We pray it be preserved to us, and that each one of us would be exercised to seek to do our part, that it might be passed on. So again, we just thank thee for our time together. We thank thee and bless thee and praise thee, our God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.